1 John chapter 5, verses 16 through 17. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Wow. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you instruct us in everything we need to know to walk with you and live godly and holy lives. And Father, we ask that you would be with us now. God, we confess that apart from you, I can do nothing. We can do nothing. God, I can't do this. I can't do this. And this will be pointless unless you come and act by your Spirit. And so, Father, we're praying that you would send your Spirit now upon me, that you would send your Spirit upon us. Lord, give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church at Olney Baptist this morning. We ask that you would have your way with us, Lord, that you would encourage us, that you would strengthen us, Lord, that we would know that we live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so we would come with eager expectation to be fed this morning by your word through your Spirit. And we ask, oh God, that you would humble us, that you would convict us, that you would change us, Lord, that you would mold us into the image of Jesus. And so let us hear from you. Help us stay awake, Lord. Help us go deep into your word and know you and fall in love with you more deeply. And we pray we would leave changed, God, and we would encounter you and be changed. We would experience you. And so help us and be with us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Last week, God's word encouraged us to pray, knowing that God will hear our prayers and answer us because we belong to Him and we can have certain assurance that we have eternal life. And so pray according to God's will. This week, we see a specific direction on what to pray for. You want to know what it is to pray according to God's will? Well, here's an example of what to pray for. Brothers and sisters who are in sin. We're instructed in this passage to pray for brothers and sisters, those who are Christians who are in sin. What does God say about how we are to love our brothers and sisters in Christ who are living in unrepentant sin? We're to pray, and we're to pursue in love. And so that's what we're going to think about this morning. Point number one, brothers and sisters sin. Brothers and sisters sin. As one pastor has said, 1 John is the book in the Bible that most explicitly teaches that Christians ought not to sin. And it's the most explicit book in the Bible that teaches that Christians do sin. I don't know how you can read these verses and come away concluding that Christians never sin. How can you read these verses and come up with a doctrine of Christian perfectionism, that there is a higher life, that once you get so high in the Spirit that you never sin again? Point number one is simply brothers and sisters sin. When the Holy Spirit uses this language of brothers, if you see a brother, that's talking about Christians. That's not talking about the man who has the same father and mother as you. This is talking about other Christians. When the New Testament uses that language, brother and sister, it most often refers to those who are in Christ. And so, look again at verses 16 through 17. If anyone sees his brother, and that would include sister, his Christian congregant, the member, if anyone sees a member of Olney Baptist Church committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. There's sin that does not lead to death. That's good news for the weary Christian. There is sin that does not lead to death. I hope that's encouraging to you, weary, struggling with sin, fighting sin. You lost your temper. Maybe you lost your temper on the way to church with your children and you said some very naughty things and now you feel so terrible because you're in church. And how could I be in church? I talked that way to my wife. I talked that way to my husband. I talked that to children. I'm so bad. I don't deserve to be here. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. Be encouraged. There is sin that does not lead to death. We could just go all day on that. There's sin that does not lead to death. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters in the church, sin. We sin. And this is a great message at the end of this book of 1 John, because we have been going over and over again what it means to be a Christian. And if you're a Christian, you ought to turn from sin. You ought to believe in Christ. You ought to love the brethren. You ought to do this. You ought to see answered prayer. You ought to do this. All these evidences show that you're a Christian. And some of you may be getting bogged down by this. Like, I can't do this. I feel like I have to be perfect. And so this is a great sermon to meditate on this toward the end of this book of 1 John. Michael Lawrence is a pastor and he's written a book called Conversion. And the last chapter in his book has the subtitle, The Danger of an Overly Pure Church. The Danger of an Overly Pure Church. And I'm going to read extensively from this book. In this portion of the sermon, Dr. Lawrence says this: in the last chapter, we emphasize the role of external evidence for giving assurance to one another. That's what we've been doing this whole book of 1 John, giving evidence for assurance that we are Christians. But he writes, but as soon as we adopt the Bible's teaching that we should accept only the genuinely converted into church membership, thereby assuring them of their faith, we are immediately in danger of the imbalance of an overly pure church. We know we should look for a love of God's truth, a turning away from sin, and a willingness to obey God, but how much moral, personal, and doctrinal purity is enough? How little is too little? It is all too easy to become suspiciously reluctant of accepting anyone who doesn't measure up to our standards, either personally or corporately. We could go on and on about our standards. I had a lady this week ask me if she could wear pants to church because some church has wrongly taught her that ladies don't wear pants to church. Our standard of holiness, not God's standard. Some people come here and ask me, Pastor, why is everybody so quiet during the sermon? We love what you're preaching, but nobody ever says anything. There's no amens, hallelujahs, and they assume the church is dead because there's no feedback. Well, my friends, I love feedback. I love amens. But the Bible nowhere says that the fruit of the Spirit is to say amen during a sermon. Amen. That's just not in the Bible. But we have all these standards that we come up with for what it looks like to be spiritual and holy and righteous. And we become Pharisees because God hath not said that. And we are very careful as leaders of this church not to call sin what God doesn't call sin. We don't want to do that. But we come up with all these measures of our standards, either personally or corporately. When we become suspiciously reluctant of accepting others based on our measure of holiness, we have become Pharisees, looking down on people, that they don't meet our level of spirituality, so they must not be a Christian. And then he goes into this section in his book and he asks, who belongs in the church? Who belongs in the church? And he emphasizes those who are hoping in Christ. Those who are hoping in Christ. And he has several categories. The immature belong in the church. Did you know that? This was convicting for me. This was convicting for me. The immature belong in the church. Paul calls the Corinthian Christians infants in Christ in chapter 3. Their doctrine is not what it should be. From their understanding of the nature and growth of the church to their theology of worship to the future resurrection, they have a lot to learn. And their ignorance is causing trouble and division in the church. Fights are breaking out. But it's not just the church's doctrine. Their understanding of the Christian life is immature. They're all mixed up on whether you can eat food sacrificed to idols, and they have terrible ideas about marriage and singleness. And yet for all this immaturity, Paul calls them brothers and affirms they are in Christ. Friends, sometimes you hear people say, we just need to get back to the church of the New Testament. We just need to get back to the New Testament church. As if there's some golden age of holiness and purity. The church in America is so dead, and we need to get back to the New Testament church when the Spirit was there and the apostles were there. Friends, which New Testament church do you want to go to that was so pristine and great? You want to go to the Corinthian church where sexual morality was going on? They had to cast people out. They were desecrating the Lord's Supper. How about the Galatian church where they lost the gospel? How about one of the churches in Revelation where Jesus had to come and warn them, I'm going to take away the candlestick? Which New Testament church is so great that you want to go back to where you think everything's cool and peachy? Amen. It doesn't exist. It doesn't exist. Friend, we are sinners. And we'll always be sinners in the church. There's always room for growth in the church. And the immature, Paul calls them brothers. And in Christ, not only the immature belong, but the imperfect belong. Lawrence goes on. We see these people in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 3 taking sides in petty quarrels and silly factions. We see them in chapter 14, unwilling to stop talking and let someone else have a word. We see them in chapter 12, proudly promoting their own gifts. And yet while Paul has no praise for these character faults, he says to them, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. We each have character flaws that makes us limp, that make us limp. And we may limp our whole lives. We have to bear with one another's limps, because if your hope is in Christ, you belong. If your hope is in Christ, you belong. Who else belongs? The weak. The weak belong. It's clear that though the Corinthians have turned to Christ, they continue to struggle with sin, and not just garden variety sin. Paul confronts sexual immorality, unbiblical divorce, and drunkenness. Paul doesn't wink and nod at such sin. He doesn't sweep it under the carpet. He deals with it. We're not saying that's okay. We're going to deal with it. We're going to confront you. We're going to pursue you. We're going to say you need to repent in love. We don't sweep it under the carpet. At one point, he tells the Corinthians, flee sexual immorality. Yet, in the very same breath, he affirms their faith by asking, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Flee sexual immorality. How can you be having sex with prostitutes? You are the body of Christ. You see that? He doesn't say, you're having sex with prostitutes, so you must not be a Christian. He says, how can you, the temple of God Almighty, join to Jesus? How can you join yourself to a prostitute and join Christ to a prostitute? Be who you are. Be who you are. Be in Christ. You're in Christ. We each. He says, in other words, Paul knows that genuine Christians are weak in the flesh and struggle with sin. But he extends them charity, because their struggle is evidence of their hope. And then he tells a story. He says, years ago, I worked with a young man who struggled with serious sexual immorality, including the use of prostitutes. It was heartbreaking. There were moments when the elders of the church seriously considered church discipline. What held us back was that he was genuinely struggling. Every time it happened, He came to us to confess, and He invited us further into His life. You see that? Every time it happened, He didn't stray. He didn't stay away. He came and confessed. He didn't have to be told to confess. He didn't get caught. He came on His own and said, I've done it again, and I want to submit to the leadership of the church like the Bible tells me to. What do you want me to do to stop this? What do you want me to do, Pastor? What do you want me to do, elders? I'll do whatever you say. Whatever you say. Because God tells me to obey my leaders. And they'll give an account for my soul. Every time it happened, He came to us and confessed, and He invited us further into His life. He wanted accountability. He wanted accountability. That true Christians want accountability. They don't want to be off on their own, doing their own thing. No, true Christians, they want to get to heaven more than have a happy life. And they want people to be invasive into their lives to speak truth and love them well. And so this man, even though he was having sex with prostitutes, every time he did, he came back to the elders, confessed, what do you want me to do? It would have been easy for him to hide and lie to us. But he didn't. So the church walked with this weak, struggling brother. We didn't say, you don't belong. We said, we're going to walk with you in your weakness and in your struggle. Hypocrites who hide and lie are not hoping in Christ, even though outwardly they look fine. It's the open, honest struggle that demonstrates true hope in Christ. And so the weak belong, who are hoping in Christ, who are fighting sin. Those belong in the church. That, friends, this punched me in the face when I read this 2 weeks ago. Because I believe that I haven't thought about this deeply enough. The weak belong in the church. The wounded belong in the church. It's not just that when we struggle with sin, we have been sinned against. And we respond sinfully. In our pain, we lash out to prevent further hurt. We numb the pain with others' sins rather than balm the balm of the gospel. In other words, when someone sins against us, we make ourselves feel better by sinning against them. Perhaps that is part of what's happening in 1 Corinthians 6. Paul rebukes the Corinthians because brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Friends, did you know the Holy Spirit forbids Christians from taking other Christians to court? Did you know that? God says, don't take your brother or sister to court. Don't sue them. I hear all this stuff about people going to sue me because I didn't shovel my drive well enough. What? Never talked about that in North Carolina. People sue happy. No, we don't take each other to court. You're a believer, you don't take each other to court. Paul's dealing with that, and he rebukes the Corinthians because they're taking their brothers and sisters to court. You know how this works. The best defense is a good offense. So when someone sues you, you countersue. But Paul replies, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be cheated? He calls the Corinthians to respond to insult with grace, to respond to attack with forgiveness and love. This doesn't mean we should submit to abuse. It does mean that our response to being sinned against is to be conditioned by the gospel rather than by our pain. But notice once again, Paul still calls them brothers. And there's a final group that he says does not belong, the scandalous. And I want to read to you this section of the book. There is one category that Paul says does not belong in the church, and to whom he does not extend charity. That's the wicked or the unrepentant. It's not that Paul doesn't love even these, but it's tough love they should receive. So in 1 Corinthians 5, he calls the church to purge the evil person from among you. Due to the man's significant and unrepentant sin, the church can no longer affirm that the man is a brother. Yet, then something amazing happens. In 2 Corinthians 2, Paul tells the church, this punishment by the majority is enough, so you should rather then turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Many believe this is the same man from 1 Corinthians 5. He appears to have repented in sorrow. So Paul tells the church to take him back in, to forgive and comfort him with the knowledge that he belongs. There is no sin so scandalous, no personal history so distasteful that it cannot be forgiven by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ for those who repent and put their hope in Jesus. If Christ does not reject the repentant murderer or homosexual or child abuser, can we? The truth is, all our names are somewhere in this list. Are you immature in your doctrine or your life? Are there character flaws that others must bear with? Do you struggle with sin and having been sinned against? Do you bring a history of sin that is shameful and scandalous? Regardless of how many categories you find yourself in, if your hope is in Christ, you belong in His church. Hope in Christ demonstrates itself in a trajectory of growth, not by having already arrived. It's seen in a willingness to be taught, not in already knowing everything. It struggles against sin. It is not at ease in Zion. It limps with the wounds of battle, but limping on it goes. And it holds on to the trustworthy saying that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. No shame is so great that it cannot be comprehended by the shame of the cross of Christ and there be redeemed to everlasting glory. Paul called the Corinthians infants, immature, and unspiritual. He did not reject them for that, but neither did he want them to stay there. He called them to grow up and to do so in the community of the church, which is the school of faith, not the hall of fame of faith. To change the image, if the church is God's vineyard, we're not finally fruit inspectors, but gardeners working with each other to see the fruit of faith formed. Friends, all that to say that brothers and sisters sin. Brothers and sisters sin. Now, I want to make one small point about this because I want you to know there is a difference in forgiveness and being in the pastoral office. I want you to know that. And I think I should bring that out in this because you have ministers of the gospel, pastors who are called to lead God's people who fall into sexual sin and other forms of immorality and they get forgiven and very quickly are restored to be a pastor. That is not what I'm saying. I want to make that clear right now. Friends, if a pastor is addicted to pornography, if a pastor is committing sexual immorality, if a pastor is committing adultery in his wife, he needs to step down. Amen. He needs to step down. Amen. There's a difference between being forgiven and being restored to a pastoral office. There's a difference. There's a difference in being forgiven and being a member and serving in certain capacities in the church. And so I just want to make that clear here. We're talking about membership. We're not talking about pastoral leadership. But sinners. Sinners are in the church. Point number two, there is sin that does not lead to death. There is sin that does not lead to death. Why does this sin not lead to death? Why is there sin that does not lead to death? Because true believers always repent of sin. True believers always repent of sin. Friends, that's why we don't excommunicate someone from this church unless they're unwilling to repent of sin. It's not just that they sin. We as leadership are telling them something. They say, no, I'll have it my way. We don't excommunicate people unless they are unwilling to repent of sin. The reason there's sin that's not leading to death is because there's repentance unto life. God grants repentance unto life. Sin does not lead to death, and by death, I understand the Holy Spirit to mean eternity in hell, not just physical death. But eternity in hell. There is sin that does not lead to eternity in hell. Because true Christians always repent of sin. And then God gives life. He gives forgiveness. He gives salvation. He gives growth. He gives that intimacy back to His people when they repent. What is repentance? I love the Westminster Confession of Faith definition. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace worked in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby out of sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and repulsiveness of his sins, and upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ, to such as are genuinely and deeply sorry and ashamed, he so grieves for and hates his sins, so that he turns from them all to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with God in all the ways of new obedience. So what is repentance? It's turning around. It's you're going in the direction of sin, death, and hell, and you make a U-turn, and you go the other way toward God and holiness and righteousness. A change of heart, a change of mind, a change of action. It's a saving grace. It's the gift of God. It's a gift. You can't work it up in yourself, but you should beg for it. Friend, if you know you're in sin, you ought to be begging God, grant me repentance, and you ought to repent. Don't use the excuse, well, God has to give it, and I don't have it, so I guess I'll just keep doing it. No! that is an abuse of the sovereignty of God. You are responsible to repent, whether God grants it or not. You are responsible to turn from sin. It's a gift from God. Cry to God for it. And it's worked by the Spirit and the Word of God. It comes as the Word is preached, as the Word is shared, and the Spirit is at work, whereby out of sight and sense, not only of the danger, you see the danger. You see the danger of continuing in sin. It frightens you. But also, not only the danger, you see the filthiness and repulsiveness of your sins. You hate it. You hate your sin. You long to be free from it. And you also apprehend the mercy of Christ. There's grace. There's mercy. There's forgiveness. So you are genuinely and deeply sorry and ashamed. You're ashamed of what you've done. You're sorry for what you've done. You grieve over what you've done. You hate what you've done. You turn from all of your sins, not just some, all, and you turn to God, and you purpose, you endeavor, you fight to constantly walk with God in all the ways of new obedience. You're going to live differently. Friends, that's why there's a sin not unto death. It's because God grants repentance and we turn from sin. Now that little paper I gave to some at the beginning of the sermon, The Unrepenting Repenter. This is a wonderful document because it goes through numerous ways you can be an unrepenting repenter. You can think you're repenting and you're not really repenting. Friends, sin is so deceitful. Sin is so deceitful. Why do you think God says all over the New Testament, do not be deceived? Do not be deceived, because we are so easily deceived into thinking we've repented and we've not. Number one, I'll just go through some of them. You may reform in the actions without repenting in the heart. You may reform the actions without repenting in the heart. You may change your ways outwardly and yet still not know God. My drunkenness habits is tearing my family apart and I've got to stop it or I'm going to lose my wife. And so I change my ways because I love my wife and children, not because I love God. That's not true repentance. God wants your heart. You may experience the emotion of repentance without the effect of it. You may cry tears and tears and tears and tears and be so sad and show so much emotion, and yet not have the fruit of repentance. Not have the fruit. Not have the fruit. Not turn from sin. Stop your actions. You say you're sorry for your pornography. Delete all the photos off your computer. Don't just cry about it. Do something about it. Change. You may repent. You may confess the words of a true repenter, but never truly repent. Friends, we some of us have been in church so long, we know what to do. We know what to say. We know how to get one past the pastor. But friends, you can't get one past God. He knows. He knows what you're doing. He knows what you're doing. So we may confess the words of a true repenter and never truly repent. We may repent for fear of punishment alone and not for the hatred of sin. We may repent for the fear of the punishment, the consequences. We got caught, and there's consequences, and I hate the consequences. But if I could do it over again and not get caught, I'd do it the same way that I got caught. That's not true repentance, when you just fear the punishment. You may talk against sin in public like a true repenter, but never repent in private. You may talk against sin in public like a true repenter, but never repent in private. Talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. You may repent primarily for temporal gains rather than the glory of God. Again, this repentance, it helps me in some way. It gets me this or gets me that, but I'm not doing it because I have dragged Christ's name through the mud. I long for the glory of God to be displayed in my life. And I repent because I have brought dishonor upon the name of Jesus. Friends, that's why we repent. That's why we repent. You may repent of lesser sins for the purpose of avoiding the greater sins. Yes, I'll confess to my wife that I was looking at porn, but I'm not going to tell her what else I'm doing with another lady. I'll tell her about the porn, then she'll think I'm real honest and humble, and then she'll leave me alone about the greater sin. That's how the sinful mind works, my friends. Very manipulative. Give the show of humility, the show of repentance on this, and yet there are other things in the closet. Friends, true repentance is bringing everything to the light. Bringing everything to the light and confessing. And there's life in that. There's life. You may repent so generally that you never repent of anything specific at all. God likes us to be specific. Well, I'm struggling with this. If you guys do accountability, press a little bit. What are you struggling with? God wants us to be specific when we repent. You may repent for the love of friends and religious leaders and not repent for the love of God. You may attempt repentance of your sin while consciously leaving open the door of its opportunity. You may repent of your sin while consciously leaving open the door of its opportunity. Whereas the truly repentant, they cut off the opportunity. They cut off the opportunity. Friends, there is sin that does not lead to death because there's the hope of repentance unto life in Christ Jesus. There's hope. There is hope for all who repent. Friends, if you're here this morning and you know there are sins in your life, if you're a Christian, if you're here as a Christian, you know there are sins in your life that you have kept secret and you know it is affecting your life with Christ, affecting your family. Friends, I would just encourage you, come to the light. Come to where there's life. Come to where there's hope. Come to where there can be healing. God wants you to come to the light. He wants you to confess it. He wants you to get help. And friends, I believe what I just said earlier about who belongs in the church, the weak, the wounded, the sinful, the struggling. We're not here to bash you over the head with our holiness stick. We're here to help you repent of sin and turn to Christ and get counseling if you need it. And friend, if you're a non-believer, if you're not a Christian here, friend, there is absolutely no hope of eternal life for you unless you repent and trust in Jesus. We have a Savior. We have a great Savior who died for great sinners. And if you come to Him today and confess your sins and call out to Him for mercy and you believe that Jesus Christ is truly man, truly God, lived a perfectly obedient life, never sinned at all in the least way, and died for sinners, and rose on the third day, and you believe in Him, today He will save you. Today He will save you. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Friend, would you believe in Him today? Would you believe in Him today? I'll be at the back afterwards. I'll be at lunch. Come and speak with me, unbeliever. I would love to speak to you more about the gospel. Find another Christian who's here this morning. Speak to them about Jesus. We want you to know Him. Now, this text also speaks of a sin that does lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. Verse 16, there is sin that leads to death, and I do not say that one should pray for that. I do not say that one should pray for that. He's not commanding us to pray for that. He's not telling us we can't pray. I mean, this is really hard to discern what's going on here. So I would urge you to be very slow to stop praying for anyone. He's not saying don't pray for them. He's saying I'm not commanding you to pray for them. It's very hard to discern what's going on in this passage of the sin that leads to death. And so we ought to be very slow to check people off our prayer lists. I don't plan to check anybody off my prayer list as a result of this passage. But what is this sin that leads to death? I believe this sin that leads to death is a rejection of the true biblical person and work of Jesus Christ. A rejection of the only way we can have life. And so what has John the Apostle, by the Holy Spirit, been warning his hearers over and over again? He's been warning about false doctrine, false teaching. These people who deny the Lordship of Christ, the person of Christ, deny that He's truly man and deny that He's truly God, deny His atoning sacrifice on the cross. Friend, if we turn from Christ, if we turn away from Him, there's nothing left for us but death. Nothing. And so some call it apostasy, rejection of the faith, walking away from the Lord after having true knowledge of the Lord. This is a sin unto death because there's no hope without Jesus. The author of the book of Hebrews speaks about this, many think, in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. They've been in church. They've been in the services. They've taken the Lord's Supper. They've partaken in the Spirit of God who is present with us now in the church gathering. They've heard the gospel. They've heard the truth about who Jesus is and what He's done. They've even appeared to walk with Christ maybe 5, 10, 15, 20 years. And then they reject it all. They reject it all. And they're sinning a sin unto death. Friends, praise God, we know that no true believer can do this. It means they never were a true believer if they do this. We know that from 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. But people do this. People do this. I know of a pastor who faithfully preached the gospel and led a congregation for 20 years and then left his wife for a homosexual relationship and left the faith. Paul, as we spoke last week in 1 Corinthians 9:27, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. This warning should shake us a bit. It should shake us that there is a sin unto death. And that we think that we flee from sin. That we be a people who are eager to flee from sin. Lest that next sin be the one that our heart becomes so hardened that we never return. And yet, even the author to the book of Hebrews ends that section by saying, though we speak this way, yet in your case, Beloved, and I say that to you, Olney Baptist Church, in your case, beloved Olney Baptist Church, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. And so, we're warned, and we turn from sin, and we pray. We pray. The last point, you should lovingly pursue brothers and sisters who are living in unrepentant sin. You should lovingly pursue brothers and sisters who are living in unrepentant sin. This is what we're told to do in verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. Pursue people you see who are in sin, who are saying they follow Jesus. We are to pursue them in prayer. Pursue them in fervent prayer. This is a fervency, a beseeching, a begging of the Lord. Save them, Lord. Turn them from their sin. Open their eyes, God. Please, Lord, do something. Some of you know that kind of beseeching, gut-wrenching beseeching because it's your husband or your children that you so desperately want to be saved. God is saying, pursue your brothers and sisters who are caught in sin. Ask God, beg God, plead with God to grant them repentance, to open their eyes, to see their sin. And God will give life. God will give life. He'll give repentance. He'll give a restored fellowship with Him. He will ultimately give eternal life to them. And so pray. Pray for your brothers and sisters who are in sin. One commentator made this insightful comment. The one who sees sin is to pray. Not point fingers. Not turn a blind eye. Not initiate gossip. I always like to point out that gossip is in the same list of sins in Romans 1 as homosexuality. People are so, homosexuality is so bad. It is. And gossip will send you to hell just as quickly. If we don't repent. So we don't initiate gossip. We don't bask in a feeling of superiority. Ah, yes, that little unspiritual Christian does that, but look at me. Spiritual guns. And so we look down on others. No, we're not to do that. We're to pray. We're to pray. We're to pray. We're to pray. Friends, do you pray? Members, do you have a membership directory? And do you pray through it? I beg you, as your pastor, pray through the directory by name for people. You know the people you haven't seen in forever. You know who they are. I don't have to say their names. Do you pray for them? Do you pray? Do you pray? They're in sin. They are in sin. They are forsaking the assembly. Do you pray for them? Pray, pray, pray. Spend time. How do you know what to pray for? You get to know people. You have to get to know people. You can't just come here on Sunday and, good morning, goodbye. You have to invest in relationships. Spending time with one another. Having one another over for lunch and dinner and breakfast. Spending time in each other's homes. Family. How are you going to know what to pray for unless you're spending time with one another, calling one another, asking one another what's going on? How can I pray for you? Friends, more than just this. This is the bare minimum to be a Christian at this church, to be a member, that you're here every Sunday. That's our expectation as leaders. Our expectation as leaders, because it's God's expectation in the Bible, is that you be here every Sunday. I don't know if you realize that, members, but that's our expectation. Like, we actually expect you should make more effort to be here than your job tomorrow morning. We think God is more important than your source of income. That's our expectation. We understand people get sick. We understand people take breaks. We understand people go on holiday. But our expectation, because it's God's expectation, remember, we're not going to put bind you any more than God's Word does. And God's Word says, don't forsake the assembly. It's the Lord's Day. We expect you to be here every Sunday. But that's the bare minimum. We want you to be in each other's lives all throughout the week. Calling one another, spending time with one another, eating with one another, hanging out together, meeting to read the Bible, meeting to pray, meeting to do evangelism together. But being here on Sunday, that's just the bare minimum, you see. And so, how are we going to pray for one another and pursue one another and know one another well enough so that when we show up to confront sin, we know this person is my friend, they love me, they care about me, they're just not doing this to, you know, feel better about themselves. And so we pursue with prayer. We pursue with fervent prayer. And finally, this is not explicitly in these particular verses, but because we're talking about this and because the rest of Scripture calls us to do more than pray, I'm going to show you this as well. Not only are we to pursue in prayer, but we're to pursue with words of truth in love. We are to pursue in prayer, but we are also to pursue with words of truth in love. Proverbs 27:5, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. And what is that saying? It's saying you see somebody who's in sin and you don't want to say anything because let's come up with 50 million excuses. They'll think I'm proud. They'll think I'm looking down on them. They'll think that I think I'm better than them. This, that, and the other. The Bible says if you really love them, you're going to say something. You're not just going to let people walk off the cliff. You're going to pursue them. You're going to confront them in love and humility. You're not just going to be silent. And friends, God calls us as a church to do this. God calls us to pursue those who are straying from the faith. Because that's what love does. And that's what Jesus said to do. And we must always care infinitely more about what Jesus thinks than about what our brothers and sisters think. Friends, we must always care infinitely more about what Jesus thinks than about what our brothers and sisters think. And so what does Jesus tell us to do when someone is in sin? Matthew 18:15-17. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Friends, those are Jesus' words. Those are our high commander's words. And that's why we pursue people who are in sin. We go to them, confront them. They don't listen. I had to do this once with Ted. Where's Ted? I had to get Ted and go and confront somebody. And they didn't listen. And then I had to bring it before the whole church at a members' meeting. This person is unwilling to repent. And the church has to act. God has given the keys of the kingdom to the church. Did you know that? It's not just a Roman Catholic thing. We have a very low view of the church in our little evangelicalism. God has given the keys of the kingdom to the church to say who's in and who's not. We have to make pronouncements. It's not a declaration of who's a Christian and who's not, but it's from all intents and purposes, from how we see you living your life, you're not living like a Christian. And so we have to excommunicate you and do what Jesus said and treat you like a tax collector. And a Gentile. And why do we do that? Why does Jesus tell us to do that? In hopes that the people might see their sin. That God might bring them to their senses and they might repent and come back. You see that clearly in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1-13. This is the Holy Spirit speaking to the church. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. So apparently, this man who's a member of the church is sleeping with his stepmother. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Do you see how important it is to be in the church? The way the Spirit of God describes being outside the membership of the church is being turned over to Satan. Do you see that? Being outside of the fellowship of the church and the membership of the church is equated by the Holy Spirit with being turned over to Satan. And Paul is saying, this man has done such an egregious sin, an egregious sexual sin, for which he is unwilling to repent, that you turn him over to Satan, cast him out, vote him out of membership. Why? That he might be saved in the day of judgment. It's for his own good. It's that he might repent. It's that he might be like the prodigal son who was out in the far country feeding the pigs and eating their pods. And he comes to himself. Friends, when we have to write letters and excommunicate people at this church, we use that illustration. We are here like the father of the prodigal son with open arms waiting for you to come back. And we hope that in their being turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, they will be saved on the day of judgment because they will repent and come back to Christ. Your boasting is not good, he goes on. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You see, he's concerned with the witness of the church. He's concerned with the name of Christ. Friend, when you become a member of this church, you take the name of Jesus on yourself. And how you act, what you do in your bedroom, reflects Jesus. And we must take that seriously and not drag His glorious, beautiful, perfect, honorable name through the mud. And that's what Paul says. Do not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world. This is an important point. He's not saying don't associate with the sexually immoral of the world. We are to be friends with sinners. We're to witness to them, tell them about Jesus, as long as it doesn't drag us into sin. What is he saying? Not at all meaning this sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater or reviler or drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. I'm just the mailman. I'm just delivering the mail. I didn't write it. This is God speaking. He says, not the unbeliever, not the one who doesn't claim to know Christ, but the brother, the sister, the member of the church who is living in sexual immorality, drunkenness, greed, all these things. Paul says, cast them out and don't associate with them and don't even eat with them. Don't have lunch with them. Don't let them take the Lord's Supper. Wow, that just seems harsh, Paul. It seems harsh, Holy Spirit. God knows better than you. God knows better than you and me. God is love. God is love, my friends. God is more loving than you are. God is more loving than I am. Infinitely more loving, more gracious, more kind, more patient, more amazing, more beautiful. He is the lover of lovers. And He tells us to do this because this is love. This is love. This is love. Friends, read Matthew 18, 15 through 17 this afternoon. Read 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 13. We must pursue our sinning brothers and sisters in prayer and with words and confrontation and love and compassion and call them to repentance. And if they refuse, after going through the biblical steps, confront with one, confront with two or three, confront with the church, we must obey Scripture in hopes that they might see their sin and repent. That is love. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. Friends, I just want to remind you here at the end of this sermon, what is our hope for life? What is our hope for life? Our hope for life is that there was sin that led Jesus to death. Did you know that? There was sin that led Jesus to death. But it wasn't His sin. It was my sin. It was your sin. It was the sin of the world. Sin led Jesus to death. Jesus died, but He committed no sin leading to death. No one ever saw Jesus committing any sin because He never committed any sin at all. It was not Jesus' sin that led Him to death. It was our sin that led Jesus to death. It was His righteousness that led Him to death, that He did not deserve to die. It was His law-keeping, His obedience, His perfection, His beauty, His absolute and perfect worthiness that led Him to death on that cross for us. Our sin led Jesus to death. And He rose. He rose up from the tomb. He is the victor over the dark domain, which we celebrate today, meeting on the Lord's Day. He's arisen. He's risen from the dead. He's a champion. Conqueror. There's no champion like Jesus. Ain't about Super Bowl. There's no champion like Jesus. Jesus always wins. All He does is win. Oh, friend, He's a glorious Savior. Trust Him. Hope in Him. Look to Him, believe in Him, and you belong in His church, His beautiful, blood-bought bride. Friends, be careful how you speak about the church around me. Be careful how you speak about the church around your pastor. The church is the bride of Jesus. When you're around a man, and you talk poorly about his wife, and you degrade his wife, and you put down his wife, and you have all kinds of criticisms about his wife, how do you think he feels? Makes his blood boil up when you talk about his woman. Friends, the church is Jesus' wife. The church is the bride of the everlasting God. And He loves her, and He shed His blood for her, and He's about purifying her and making her holy and being patient with her and loving her. Let's be careful how we talk about the church. Let's pray. Let's shut our lips and pray to God. Pray to God. Jesus' love led to death for all our sin, our lust for skin and gin and evil within. He took away when He died and rose again. With love and prayer, we pursue those in sin to turn them to Him and new life begin. He's our champion who will always win. And so let's pray that God would help us do this according to His Word by the power of His Spirit. Father, we thank You. We thank You that Your Word instructs us about how to pray according to Your will. And God, we pray that we at Only Baptist Church would be diligent to not only be a hearers of the Word, but we would be doers of the Word. That we would pray diligently for one another. That we would pray for one another fervently. That we would grow in our time and our passion and our eagerness to pray. That we would pray through the directory regularly. That we would come Wednesday night and lift one another up in prayer. That we would pray for one another privately. that we would engage in prayer on the Sunday meetings like we've never done before and seek your face. And we pray for those who are straying. Lord, those who are forsaking the assembly, those who are in sin, those who are caught and deceived. God, we pray for them now as you instruct us to do. Save them, God. Grant them repentance unto life. Grant them to see their sin, see their deception, and turn and believe in you and live a holy, godly life that's pleasing in your sight. So move us, Father, to be a people of prayer and seek your face and love our brothers and sisters well and pursue them with words of love and correction in love that they might be saved on the day of judgment. And so, God, help us do that and live this out faithfully for your glory. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.